Okay, well, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Turn to chapter 12. And I'd like to start with, let's see, we left off with verse 2, didn't we? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2. There's actually a couple of scriptures that I didn't have time to read to you, and I really wish I would have had time, because there's a certain connection that we were making. It would have been good to have made that connection along with these scriptures, but I'm not sure if you remember what we're talking about. We're talking about that Greek word basanizo, where it talks about she was pained to be put to the test, and we're talking about how the woman is going to be put to the test. Well, there's a couple of scriptures that also have this idea of travail and testing of the visible woman before the man-child is born. And let me read them to you, a couple of them. First of all, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 16 through 20. Now, I think this is talking about the nation of Israel in the first instance, but I also believe there's an application of the church in the last days, as well as Israel. Notice it says Isaiah 26, verse 16, it says here, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Has that ever happened to you? When God's chastening was upon you and you poured out a prayer to him? It's happened to me, I'll tell you that much. It says in verse 17, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. The point is that the church has been undergoing these labor pains. And yet the man-child has never really been born before. The powerful church that has come to perfection, we don't see it. But it will occur in the last days. And then it says in verse 20, God is inviting them into his chambers. He says in verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. And that's going to be the man-child. The man-child will be born, and then God's going to woo the man-child into the chambers. And it's a bridal chamber, and during that time, the indignation is occurring on the earth, which is the tribulation period, see? Well, then, there's John chapter 16, verses 20 through 21. John chapter 16, and then down in verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Now, in my opinion, that is too much like chapter 12 to be coincidence. And Christ is talking about something here. What's he talking about? He's talking about the birth of the man-child. That we are now weeping and lamenting and travailing and so forth, but my friend, after the delivery has occurred, then we will weep no more. We will rejoice in God. And then look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 and verse 23. The book of Romans chapter 8, and then I'd like to read down in verse 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And then notice verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to with the redemption of our body. And so we're groaning and we're travailing. Now, if you read the context up in verse 19, the reason that the creation is groaning, or what it is waiting for, is the manifestation of the sons of God. And so the creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And then the Bible says not only they, not only it, but also us. We are also groaning. Let me read a brief quote to you from G.H. Lang, his commentary, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, page 201. And actually, he has a number of beautiful thoughts on the man-child, and he also sees this end-time company coming out of the woman. He says, and we're quoting now, it thus appears that as the end time approaches, the church of God as a whole will experience a sharp persecution. She will be in travail. The effect of this upon the disciples will, as always, be twofold. The many who have had some love for the Lord will grow cold toward him, even as he said of that period, because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold. Yet on the other hand, there will be exceptions, indicated by the adversative but of the next sentence, but he that endureth unto the end, this one, hutos, shall be saved. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 and 13. Then he goes on and he says, in this closing fight of faith, some will fail, but some will triumph. There will be the conquered and the conquerors, the defeated and the overcomers. It is these latter who will together form the man-child, itself a figure of vigor and authority, since, according to God, authority belongs to the male, not the female. What he's saying is that the Bible calls it the man-child because of the authority that's going to be connected with it. And so he's saying that these persecutions that are going to come upon the church and the pain and so forth, they are going to form two companies, the defeated and the overcomers, those who are conquered and those who are conquering, see? And then it's going to, the bottom line is that those who finally conquer, they will be the man-child. And I think he's right. I think he's accurate on that. I think that the trials we're going to face and the purgings we're going to face is going to either make us or break us. It's going to either drive us into the man-child or we'll remain the woman, see, one of the two. Well, then chapter 12 and verse 3, let's read on. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. So now there is another sign. It says there appeared another wonder. That means sign. So there's another symbol that John receives by the Spirit now. And that word wonder is the same that we saw up in verse 1 for the woman. There's another symbol or sign that is given to John. This is not a literal thing now. It is a symbol or a sign conveying some type of spiritual truth here. What is it? Well, behold, it is a great red dragon. The word red means fiery red. And, of course, fire is the symbol of destruction. Symbol of destruction. Now, we're not left to wonder who this is because the Bible tells us. If you read down in verse 9, it will tell you exactly who it is. It says that this dragon is called that old serpent, the devil. So this is Satan himself. In fact, the devil is called the dragon 12 times in the book of Revelation. 12 times he's called the devil or the dragon. And what do you know about a dragon? And incidentally, I've looked this word up in the lexicons and so forth. There's not a certain animal that John has in mind here. There's nothing, you know, we're not talking about a wild crocodile or something like that now. This is just a mythological monster with seven heads that's waiting to devour. So it's some symbolic picture of a devouring creature. But what do you know about a dragon? Well, it's full of hatred, full of malevolence. It's not docile. It's an enemy. It's intent on only one thing, and that's to devour. That's the picture that we have in our mind here. Now, when you read in the Bible, there are some other individuals that are called a dragon. For example, both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar are spoken of as great dragons because of their cruelty and because of their haughty independence. In Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 3, and Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 34. Ezekiel 29, verse 3, and Jeremiah 51, verse 34. And you see, the devil was behind them, wasn't he? And so they, therefore, are called a dragon, too. And then Job gives us a most remarkable description of the dragon. In Job chapter 41, most of that chapter, it's talking about Leviathan. But there, Job says that he is a king over all the children of pride. Well, that's the devil. See? That's Job chapter 41. Now, I think there are three things about the devil's color here, the fiery red color, that are symbolic. Three different things. Number one, I think it symbolizes the fact that he's full of sin. Satan is full of sin. There's a scripture, I think it's in 1 John maybe, it talks about that the devil sinneth from the beginning. But Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, though your sins be as scarlet, fiery red, they shall be white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. So he's full of sin. And then secondly, he is bloodthirsty. Bloodthirsty. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, talks about the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. John chapter 8 and verse 44. And you see, even in this very chapter here, he's living up to his name, isn't he? Because he's waiting to devour the man-child. And then later on, at the end of the chapter, down in verse 17, he's waiting to destroy the remnant of the woman's seed. So he's living up to that bloodthirsty nature of his. And then thirdly, the third picture here, is that he leads to damnation. And he leads to judgment and eternal torment. That's why he's a fiery red color, because that's where he will lead you. If you follow him, he will lead you there. So he leads to damnation and judgment, and so the fire red color. But I want you to notice something here. This is not just an expose of old Diabolos for us. This is an expose of the devil in a certain connection. It says here that he has seven heads and seven crowns upon his heads. So this is the devil, all right, but the devil in a certain connection. This is the devil as he has worked out his will and manifested himself in seven distinct world empires of time. And it's letting us know that the devil has been behind each one of them. He has propagated them. He has promulgated them. Seven world empires down through time. So these seven heads, as we're going to see, they represent seven world governments. And yet, why does the Bible equate them with him? Why do they make it sound like they are part of him? Well, you see, they are his work. They are his expression. He is behind them. The devil was behind all the Caesars. He was behind the Pharaohs. He was behind all the Assyrian conquerors and the Babylonian conquerors. They may have been Satan incarnate at that time. I don't know. Caesar Augustus and so forth. The devil may have even incarnated himself in them. Or maybe some very strong demons. If you study them, they were strange men. They were weird. They were bloodthirsty. They were just like the devil. And so the devil has used these world governments to bring man into his image. Let me bring out an interesting connection for you, if I may. Down in chapter 13 and verses 1 through 2, there's another picture of the seven-headed beast. In chapter 13, 1 through 2. Now this time, in this chapter, it makes it clear that what we're looking at is the world government. It's a beast with seven heads. Now in chapter 12, it calls it the dragon. But in chapter 13, when you study it carefully, it makes it clear that you're looking at the world government. So here's my point. Chapter 12, it's called the dragon with the seven heads. But in chapter 13, it is the world government with the seven heads. And the question is, which is it now? Well, it is one. It is the same. Because Satan and this system are one. He's working through men. You see, the devil's not going to attempt to devour the man-child as pure spirit. But rather, he is going to use the world government and the world system working through men that are in tune with his will to try to stop the move of God. That's what he's going to try to do. Let's look at these seven heads now. Again, we're not left to wonder about the interpretation here because we're given the interpretation. Let's turn over to chapter 17 and let's read verse 3 and then verses 9 through 10. See if we can't figure out who these seven heads are. Chapter 17 and verse 3. John is carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, and he saw a woman now, and this is Mystery Babylon, this is the harlot church, false religion, and this woman is sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Sound familiar? It's the world government again, isn't it? It's the devil working through his world government. And this harlot is sitting on this world government, indicating that she is using world government, and world government is using her. She's working hand in hand. But then look down at verses 9 through 10. I just wanted you to see that we're talking about the same beast, fiery red color with seven heads and ten horns. It says, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So we are told what the seven heads are. He says in verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains. Now, it's real clear in the Bible that a mountain represents a kingdom typologically. We could mention a number of scriptures. I'll give you just one. For example, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, there Jesus was a rock cut out of a... Logically, We could mention a number of scriptures. I'll give you just one. For example, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, there Jesus was a rock cut out of a... Psychologically, we could mention a number of scriptures. I'll give you just one. For example, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, there Jesus was a rock cut out of a... shall come up to his mountain and so forth. It's talking about his kingdom. See? So the mountain then would represent a kingdom. And we know that a kingdom is what? A kingdom is something that normally is very strong, very imposing, very impenetrating and so forth. It's like a mountain. Now, in verse 10 he says, and there are seven kings, five are fallen and one is and so forth. Seven kings. Now, that would represent the rulership over those seven kingdoms. I don't think we're looking at seven distinct kings so much now, except for maybe the Antichrist being one of them. We're not looking at seven, you know, distinct kings, one king for each empire now. We're not trying to figure out which pharaoh was it, and, you know, which Assyrian king, is it Tiglath-Pileser III, or who is it? We're not looking at separate kings, but rather rulership now over them. And he says, five are fallen, talking about the five empires up to that point in time. And I'll take the time to write them down. So five are fallen. So these would be the five that were fallen up to the point of John's time or vision. And then I'll give you dates. So five are fallen, Egypt from 1600 to 1200 BC, and then Assyria from 900 to 607 BC. Number three is Babylon, 606 to 536 BC, Medo-Persia, 536 to 330 BC, and then finally Greece from 330 to 146 BC. So those are the five that are fallen. And it's interesting that according to history, those were the five Bible land kingdoms during that time that were considered world governments of what was the then known world, and five of them fell. And then one is, now that's talking about during John's day, that would be Rome. And Rome ruled from 146 BC. 146 BC to about 476. That would be AD 476. And then number seven, of course, is the Antichrist. Antichrist, last day government. So Rome from 146 BC to AD 1 or AD 476. Now, if you notice something about those first six world empires, they were of a duration ranging from about maybe one century to several centuries, but the last day world government is going to continue for just a short period of time. 3.5 years only in full power, see? So 3.5 plus a certain amount of time. And so the Bible says, and when the seventh has come, it will continue just a short space. Talking about the Antichrist kingdom. Now, you'll notice something else, turning back to chapter 12 and verse 3 in the book of Revelation. So there were seven heads upon this dragon. And then there were seven crowns upon his heads. We'll say something about the ten horns in a few minutes, but there were seven crowns upon his heads. This is the Greek word diadem. There were seven diadems. There were seven royal crowns, one upon each one of those heads, implying imperial rulership, political power and sovereignty. Political power and sovereignty. Now, by the time of this vision, John sees all seven of them being crowned. And that's talking about the completeness of the earthly dominion of the Antichrist's kingdom. It's going to encompass all the preceding kingdoms. And you'll notice a certain pattern about all the preceding kingdoms. It starts off with Egypt, and Egypt basically controlled just a small area, basically, as far as the globe is concerned. It covered all of ancient Egypt, and then up through Palestine, and then in parts of Asia Minor, and that's it. And then you'll notice the next kingdom, the Assyrian Empire, included all of Mesopotamia down to Egypt and parts of Asia Minor. And then Babylon conquered Assyria, and so there was Babylon plus Assyria plus Asia Minor and so forth. They keep growing and growing, don't they? And each kingdom conquers more and more land. So eventually you end up with Rome, and Rome had conquered all the way up to Britain, all the way down through parts of Europe, and all the way over through ancient Greece, all across Asia Minor, northern Africa, and all the way over to Mesopotamia. And then the final Antichrist government, it is going to encompass the entire world. So this is the fullness of world government now that we're looking at during this time. It's come to fruition. Now, there's a real time key here given to us. Of course, you've heard the pastor preach on this, but in verse 3, we notice that all seven heads are crowned. Now, the ten horns are not yet crowned, but the seven heads are crowned before the man-child is born in verse 5. The man-child is not yet born in verse 5, which means what? Yes, it means the world government before the rapture, and it would seem to imply maybe even that there will be world government before the birth of the man-child even. That world government will be in place, and then the man-child will be born. Now, I do want to give a major qualification to this. Let me give you a major qualification, because sometimes you can say more than what the Bible is saying. And here's the qualification. When we talk about world government before the rapture, it might mean that not the entire world is subjugated by the Antichrist before the rapture. Because you see, the six previous governments did not conquer the whole world, and they were called world governments. So, you see, they did not control every single continent and every single expanse of land. Remember chapter 6 and verse 2, after the rapture, the first seal, the white horse goes forth, and the Antichrist goes forth to conquer. He goes forth to conquer, and then the second seal is the red horse, war, and it makes it appear like he's trying to consolidate his kingdom. So at the beginning of the tribulation period, apparently the devil's going to have to go forth in the Antichrist and conquer and subjugate the entire earth. So what I'm saying is that the last day's empire before the rapture might not necessarily cover the whole earth, but it will still be considered a world government because that is the primary government in the world. See, it's the primary controlling government, but the devil just hasn't had time to consolidate all of his domain yet. And so we don't know the exact extent of his kingdom. Now, we do know this, that in the tribulation, he is going to rule over the whole earth. So sometime during the tribulation period, his kingdom is going to girdle the earth. It's going to cover the whole earth. And that would be seen in chapter 13, 7 through 8. Chapter 13, 7 through 8. Now, question. What is the duration of the last day world government? When we read about the seventh head crowned and so forth, how long is it going to be? Well, again, there's a question mark here. We don't know exactly how long it will be because there's a certain unknown factor, and that's this. There is an unknown length of time before the death wound and the rapture. In other words, the head is already crowned in verse 3 before the rapture, but the Bible doesn't tell you how long it has been crowned. So he's going to reign for a certain amount of time before the rapture, but for how long, we don't know. My feeling is that it probably won't be that long of a period of time, but I can't be dogmatic on that. I could be totally wrong on that, but I don't think it'll probably be that long of a period of time. And then we know that he's going to reign 3.5 years supreme after the rapture. Chapter 13 and verse 5 talks about who shall make war with him and who is like the beast and so forth, and he overcomes the saints. Chapter 13 and verse 5. And then it appears like there probably is another 3.5 years of plagues, evidently. And during that time, his kingdom is beset with judgment. It's growing weaker. There's schism in it. And it's not the full power that he once had during the tribulation period. It's starting to fall apart by this time, and we'll study that later on. But 3.5 years supreme. So we've got a total then of 7+ years that he's going to reign. Well, there's another intriguing phrase here in chapter 12 and verse 3. So we've got the 7 heads now, and the 7 heads are crowned, and then there are 10 horns. Now notice carefully, the Bible doesn't say anything about crowns on them. In fact, it doesn't mention any crowns in connection with them until you turn down to chapter 13 and verse 1. And after the rapture, you find it mentioned that there are 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns. So we're assuming then that at this point in time, there are no crowns on these 10 horns. So we've got the 10 horns now. Now, what's a horn symbolic of? Yes, exactly. A horn is symbolic of power. Power, particularly kingly authority and kingly glory. So these are 10 horns then that are going to reign with him. And they are very powerful authoritarian figures. So 10 kings that are going to rule and reign with him. Here are some scriptures. Psalm chapter 75 and verse 10. Psalm 75, 10, and then chapter 132. And verse 17, and Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Let's turn over to chapter 17 again. Revelation 17, let's read verses 12 through 13, because we're given a key to the interpretation of these 10 horns now, just like we received a key with the 10, or the 7 heads. Notice verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. Which have received no kingdom as yet. Very important phrase there. But receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the lamb, and the lamb shall overcome them. So notice something now. There are 10 kings, plural. That's important. 10 kings, plural, that have not received a kingdom, singular, as yet. That gives you a slight hint as to what they're going to be ruling over. They have not yet received their kingdom singular, implying that all 10 kings are going to be ruling over the same kingdom singular. What kingdom? The Antichrist kingdom. They're going to be reigning with him when the 7th head is crowned. Now, when do they receive this kingdom? And it tells you in verse 12, they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So apparently they're not going to reign supremely before the rapture, because they're reigning for 1 hour with the beast. Now, what is this 1 hour talking about? It's not talking about 60 minutes. It's figurative. 1 hour. It's talking about a season of time, and I'll tell you how long it is. It's primarily talking about 3.5 years. That's what it's talking about. It's the same hour that is mentioned in Revelation 3:10, when it says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world. That's Revelation 3:10. So it's the hour that commences immediately after Philadelphia is raptured. And it's the same hour as 2 Thessalonians 2:6, when the devil has his appointed time. 2 Thessalonians 2:6, which is 42 months long, according to Revelation 13:5. Revelation 13:5, it's going to be 42 months. It says there in chapter 13, verse 5, that power was given unto him, or authority, to continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Which is the same as the Great Tribulation. In Revelation 7:14. Revelation 7:14. Now, if you study the common evangelical interpretation, almost the universal interpretation today would be that these would represent the 10 nations of the European common market, or some have suggested that they might represent the NATO nations. But it is kind of a cursory connection, because there are 10 nations now in the European common market. And so some have thought, well, the 7th head is going to be Rome revived again, and it's going to be centered in the European common market. Let me give you a couple reasons why this cannot be, though. Number one, this is a strong reason. These are 10 kings which have received no kingdom singular as yet. They haven't received a kingdom yet. And excuse me. And when they do receive a kingdom, it's going to be one kingdom and not 10 separate nations. Right now, the European common market is 10 separate nations. Even though they are united as one, there's still 10 separate nations. And so when they do receive a kingdom, it's going to be that one kingdom singular and not the 10 nations. And we're drawing most of this from chapter 17 now. But you see, the common market nations do exist at this present time. And they do have power right now. They are reigning right now. Their leaders are reigning over them. Their rulers are over them. France and Denmark and Greece and the Netherlands and Spain and Germany and so forth. In fact, they were sovereign nations a long time ago. They were ruling and reigning a long time ago. And these 10 horns receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So therefore, they've got to be someone or something that comes into power in the tribulation with the Antichrist and not before that time as far as their primary ruling. And the 10 kingdoms, see now the European common market, they're already ruling. They're already operating. So that wouldn't seem to fit. Secondly, here's a second argument. The second point is that most of the members of the common market federation are actually quite weak, really, as far as military strength. And I know that they wield a certain amount of economic clout, but still, some of them, even economically, are extremely weak. It's kind of hard to conceive of Denmark and Belgium and Luxembourg and Greece as being the mighty behemoth conquering the earth in the last days. In fact, it's really, in a sense, unthinkable. Luxembourg, which is one of them, is a population of 360,000. That's less than Seattle, smaller than Rhode Island. Denmark is about 5 million, the size of Massachusetts and New Hampshire. And Greece is so poor economically that, I know Themis mentioned, that when you leave Greece, you can only take so much money out of the country. Because they're so poor, you cannot take as much money as you want. They give you so much money and traveling money, and that's it. No more money is going to be taken out of Greece. They need all the money they can to stay in that nation because they're very poor. So number two is that most of the members of the common market are very weak. These 10 horns are obviously incredibly powerful, probably the 10 most powerful individuals on the earth directly below the devil. See, very, very powerful figures. And then number three is this, is that the heads of the governments, the rulers of these common market nations, the heads of the governments, they actually are not the most powerful men on the earth. But the men that are controlling the money and so forth behind the scenes, they are the most powerful men on the earth right now. In other words, there are men behind the scenes that are much more powerful than any politician that you know of. They're working behind the scenes. Let me give you a couple interesting quotes here, just brief ones. Benjamin Disraeli, the British Prime Minister of the 19th century, said, quote, "The world is governed by very different personages than most people suppose," end quote. That's true. And he was a prime minister. He's saying that the world is controlled by different people than what you think. Baron Rothschild in the 1800s, who has an incredible history, starts off with the first Rothschild, and here's this man who is a devout Jew, very devout Jew, growing up in the slums of Germany. And he has, I forget how many sons, what is it, 4 or 5 sons, the Rothschild sons. And they got involved in the banking business, and in a short period of time within their lifetimes, they were the most powerful men on the earth financially. And they split up throughout Europe, one came to America and so forth, incredible power. But Baron Rothschild said in the 1800s, quote, "Give me control of a nation's purse strings, and I care not who sits upon its throne," end quote. So if I control the finances behind, and if I control the power economically behind the scene, then I don't care who's ruling that country, I can control him, because he'll have to submit to me. And the Apostle Paul said in the first century AD that the love of money is the root of all evil. See, the love of money. Wherever there is evil going on, you can just put it on the chalkboard that somewhere where there is evil going on, the love of money is involved in that. So just to make an educated guess now, we don't know exactly who these ten horns are. Incredibly powerful men, we know that. But an educated guess, perhaps there are someone like international bankers or world financiers. And the reason why, here's how it fits so well, they're very powerful today. Just like the ten horns before the rapture, they are very powerful without ruling over any nation. They don't have any one nation that they are ruling over. So they are horns, and yet they are not yet crowned. And yet we know, just from their own statements, they are working for world government. It is very, very obvious that these financiers are working for world government. In fact, they control and manipulate industry and commerce of nations. They're more powerful than presidents and prime ministers and dictators, and they're gaining power all the time. They are gaining more and more power all the time. There is so much evidence to document the fact that communism right now, the USSR, as well as America and so forth, is being floated by financiers who are actually giving them money on both sides. You know, in other words, the communists are being floated money. In fact, Adolf Hitler was floated money for World War II by who? A Jew, nonetheless. A Jew actually supported and loaned him money. That's right. Now, when I say that these ten horns are financiers and very powerful men, I'm not saying that money men are in total control of everything. I don't think they are. I think they wield incredible power, but they're not necessarily in total control, or they would have had world government a long time ago. But they are fantastically powerful, and they have been gaining ground in their quest for what they call the New World Order. Now, if you're interested in more details on this, you might jot down Don's series entitled Toward World Control, and I don't know when that was given. I can't remember, but he gave a series called Toward World Control, and then the Winter Camp meeting of 1982, sermons on what he called the letting. So that's 1982 camp meeting sermons, winter camp meeting. Now, let me just mention another point here before we move on, and that's this. How do we know that the ten horns are all on the seventh head? In other words, when you read in chapter 12 here in verse 3, it doesn't tell you that all ten horns are on the seventh head. So how do we know there aren't like two horns on one head and one horn on another head and one horn on another head and then three on a different head and so forth? How do we know that all ten are on one horn or on one head, excuse me? That's really quite easy. Really, that's easy to prove. Just very simple. First of all, the ten horns are in the last days. And it says in chapter 17 and verse 12, they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. That's chapter 17 and verse 12. And that 1 hour, of course, is the Great Tribulation period. So it tells you in a parallel passage, that's when they have their power. Not in ancient Rome and not in ancient Assyria and so forth. In fact, by the time of this vision, six kingdoms, by the time of the fulfillment of this vision now, six kingdoms have already fallen. The seventh has now come, and there's no indication of any fulfillment historically of any of the horns being on any of the other heads, see? And they're all found ruling with the one final beast. And furthermore, if you read this, if you read chapter 12 and verse 3, this is the real clincher in my opinion. Chapter 12 and verse 3, you've got the dragon with seven heads crowned, and the dragon has ten horns on him. There's no mention of the ten horns being crowned in chapter 12. But then when you turn over to chapter 13 and read verse 1, you'll find that the ten horns now have crowns after the rapture. So you see, they could not have been on any of the other ten or any of the other preceding six heads, because they're not crowned until after the rapture. So they couldn't have been on Rome or any of the other preceding empires. We're talking about ten horns on the last seventh head. Let me mention a couple of interesting quotes to you. You see, there have been a lot of voices that have been clamoring for a world government. I'm not sure how aware some of you have been of this, but there have been numerous scientists and world leaders, and they have been clamoring for world government. And you see, many of them believe that world peace is possible only if all the nations are brought together in one supreme world government. And they believe this with all sincerity. They are intelligent individuals, and they are working for that. In fact, it's interesting that 5 years after the close of World War II, Sir Winston Churchill declared in a speech in Copenhagen, and I quote briefly, he said, quote, "Unless some effective super government can be brought quickly into action, the proposals for peace and human progress are dark and doubtful," end quote. So, you see, he saw on the horizon, we need a super government, and that is the only hope of peace for the world. And then in the early 1960s, there was the noted nuclear physicist. His name was Edward Teller, and he actually helped develop the hydrogen bomb in America. Here's what he said, quote, "We must work for the establishment of a world authority sustained by moral and physical force, a world government capable of enforcing worldwide law," end quote. That was the founder of the hydrogen bomb. And he said, what we really need is a world government that is enforced by physical force. It's an omen of things to come, see. There's another author, his name is Hans J. Morgenthau. He wrote a book called Politics Amongst the Nations. Here's what he asserted. He makes a very interesting observation. He says this, "There is no shirking the conclusion that international peace cannot be permanent without a world state, and that a world state cannot be established under the present moral, social, and political conditions of the world," end quote. So what he's saying is that we need a world government, but it cannot come into power the way the existing condition of the world is right now. So the conditions have got to change now so that we can bring in this world government. See, that's what the devil's trying to do right now. He's changing the conditions of the world right now so that world government can be brought in. And so I read that just to bring to your attention. The devil has got what is called the mystery of iniquity that he's working on. Now, what is going to be one of the primary sources of indoctrinating people's minds to bring in this world government? Well, I'll tell you where much of it is going to come from. It's propaganda. It's going to be foisted on the unsuspecting by what is called humanism. Humanism. Humanistic thinking and teaching. Oh, it is. It has flooded America. It is totally in the teaching system of the public education system in America. Totally. And there were two documents that have been written in the last generation. One of them was called the Humanist Manifesto No. 1, written back in 1933. And a number of prominent men, including some of the founding public education proponents, espoused this whole Humanist Manifesto No. 1. And the whole heart behind this is that they strongly opposed what they... I want you to listen carefully to the irony of this, though. They say, and I quote, "The humanists are firmly convinced that existing acquisitive and profit-motivated society has shown itself to be inadequate, and that a radical change in methods, controls, and motives must be instituted. The goal of humanism is a free and universal society," notice the word universal, "universal society in which people voluntarily and intelligently cooperate. Humanists demand a shared life in a shared world." Now that's the part that gets me, because they say the goal of humanism is a free and a universal society in which everyone volunteers and it's an intelligent thing and we all ascribe to it, and then they go on and they say, and we demand a shared life in a shared world. In other words, America takes everything that it has and shares it with every other nation, and we get what they have, which is zilch, you know. And it goes right on down the line so that there's a total socialism, which is one step away from world government. Now, let's read about some changes that they've had. They wrote another document called the Humanist Manifesto No. 2, written in 1973, which is 40 years later. And what they start advocating in this now is what they call global citizenship. That kind of sounds strange? Global citizenship. And they're advocating a one-world government, and they are really against patriotism and what they call national sovereignty, which means separate nations, see? Let me read a quote from the Humanist Manifesto No. 2. Now, incidentally, let me just remind you, the people that espouse this, they're not fringe lunatics out here walking around, hippies with a billboard on either side of them, the end is near, with long beards and so forth, hunched over backs. I'm talking about leading scientists, leading educational leaders, strong evolutionists, people that are working for peace and so forth. That's who is writing these documents. They say in their second Humanist Manifesto, and I quote again, "We deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. We have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and move toward the building of a world community in which all sectors of the human family can participate. Thus, we look to the development of a system of world law and a world order based upon transnational federal government." End quote. So they don't like separate countries and patriotism. They want to move into something in which they have global citizenship. So I read that just to bring your attention that there are forces at work in the world right now to bring about this world government. I can tell you some things about the NEA, National Education Association, that you know, it makes your blood boil. Because their primary objective is to gain the minds of the young people. They know that the old people are already too, you know, they're too set in their ways. And they know that they've got to work through the young people. And that they have done very, 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 very accurately. But chapter 12 and verse 4, let's read on. "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which is ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now here's the devil, and he's standing there, and he's clawing at the ground, as it were. This is the picture I see. Snorting out fire and smoke, and those silvery fangs of his are glinting right there before the man-child. And what does he do? He swipes away one-third of the stars of heaven with his tail. Very deceptive. This is talking about the great apostasy right before the rapture that Paul predicted would come in the last days. It's an actual event. You see, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 that that day shall not come except what? There come a falling away first. That word falling away is apostasy in the Greek. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And then also Matthew chapter 24, 10 through 13, and Matthew 24 and verse 24. Matthew 24, 10 through 13, and Matthew 24, verse 24. Christ said, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold," and it's going to be possible to deceive many. In fact, the deception is going to be so great that it will even almost deceive the very elect, Christ said. Very, very strong deception is going to come upon the world. Now, who are these stars that it talks about in verse 4? Well, saints of God. We are those stars of God. The Bible often calls us the stars of God. And I think there might be an application here, particularly to the ministers and eminent saints in leadership, because that's what the context has been talking about up in chapter 12 and verse 1. There were 12 stars in her crown, her Stephanos. But I don't think it's limited to just the leadership. And whenever the leadership backslides, also many under them are going to backslide too. So it's talking about many saints. Now, what is it that causes them to apostatize? Apostatize, I should say. It's his tail. Who in the world is watching out for the tail of the dragon when you're battling the dragon? That's not what I would be watching out for. If I felt the heat and the passion of that fiery breath of his, not to mention that nauseating smell of it, I'd be watching out for those teeth. Watch out for the choppers, you know, watch out for the teeth. Watch out for those claws. And then all of a sudden, behind you, when you're not looking, that 15-foot tail whaps you right behind the head. It's the tail. It symbolizes deception, suggestive of evil teaching and false doctrine, particularly in light of the fact that a lying prophet is likened to a tail of a serpent in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 15. Likened to a tail. Isaiah 9:15. I can't remember if it says a serpent or not. But a lying prophet is likened to a tail in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15. So this is talking about the devil's malignant power, but his power and influence in regarding his ability as a liar and deceiver. So here's what the devil is doing. He's waiting to devour the man-child. Meanwhile, he slashes his tail furiously, sweeping one-third of the stars of heaven. Let me tell you who I think this deception is going to be most effective against. I think the people that fall into one of these following categories, maybe they will be involved in several, if not all of these categories. Number one, I think that the devil's deception is going to be very effective against those who do not love the Word of God above all tradition and all philosophy. Amen. If they cling to their tradition and philosophies above the Word of God, oh, my friend, I think that they are taking one step towards deception. Because, see, they are willingly allowing darkness to remain in their mind. And the devil's going to work on that. You better believe he's going to work on that. Number two, those who have failed to become soldiers in God's army and live their entire lives in abject defeat. They're the type of Christian that They have not yet learned to walk in the victory. See, and God wants to bring us to the point, my dear friend, where we walk in the victory. Not that we're always on top of it, not that we're always victorious, but that we know how to walk and live in the victory. And I feel sorry for certain saints. They just seem that that is their lifestyle, that's their modus operandi. They are defeated constantly in their life, and they refuse to accept God's word and God's love and God's grace into their life. They live that way all the time. What's going to happen when massive deception falls on the world? I fear for people that have not become a soldier in God's army. Number three, I think involved in this is going to be those who have failed to acknowledge the battle against Satan. There are going to be those, they're going to try to explain this all away in natural terms, and they're not seeing what is happening to them, and darkness is coming on the church, and the devil is waging a battle and a war. They haven't discerned, it's not just their own negative feelings, and it's not their own thoughts, and this is the battle of the devil for their very soul. And they have failed to acknowledge that battle against the devil. I think also it's going to involve those who have not made themselves holy by the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. You see, that tail is going to be looking for a stronghold. Just like Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The devil came. The devil couldn't find anything to work on with Jesus Christ. Looked him up and down. Nothing to work on. What did he do? He had to leave Jesus alone. Nothing he could do. Well, how about when he comes to a Christian's life and there's lots to work on? I mean, he's got 1,001 entrances and doorways and pathways into that Christian's life. They haven't made themselves holy experientially. Number five, I think it will involve those who have not allowed self to die. They haven't allowed self to die. They have been being put to the test. Bodzenitzo. God's been testing them. And the flesh is alive and living, thumping around. And they try to nail it in the coffin and it's banging on the lid. You know. I think it involves those who are going to make allowance and excuse for the lusts of their flesh. They're going to have every excuse in the book, but my friend, when you stand before God, no excuse is valid. For certain lusts and so forth. Now, I know God is patient and long-suffering, but when you stand before God's awesome holiness, there is no allowance. There's no excuse. After God has given you an extended period of time and God's worked with you and you haven't come up higher in His Spirit, and those who they're making excuses for themselves and they're saying, well, I'm just this way because of this and that and this and that, and the devil's going to say, you just keep on telling yourself that. You're making my job a lot easier. Yeah. I think it's going to involve those who have failed to discern between the inner whisperings of the Holy Spirit and Satan's lies. They have failed to be led of the Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And somehow they're totally confused as to what is God and what is man and what is the devil. And they haven't been able to discern between the two. God wants to give us sharp discernment in our minds so we can discern. Now, wait a minute. Where did that come from? Is this really an honest, objective evaluation of myself in God and in Christ and so forth, see? I think it's going to involve those who are still proud and unsubmissive and uncommitted and lukewarm. And they are unsubmissive and they are uncommitted and they're proud and they still haven't come to the point of submission. And whatever assembly God has called them to, they still refuse to submit to whoever would be over them. And they're still uncommitted and they're still an island to themselves and they're a lone wolf. Well, we're going to have to call on each other and call on God during this time. And if you're proud and unsubmissive during that time, boy, I tell you, I think the devil's going to have a real stronghold there. And then I think another one, it's going to involve those whose heart is on the needs of this life. Now, I didn't say once, I said needs. Their hearts are centered and focused on the needs of this life, the needs of this world. They're seeking to save their life, and in the process, they're going to lose it. Jesus gave us a very strong warning. In Luke chapter 21, 34 through 35, he talked about the cares of this life. They're going to come as a snare on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Luke 21, 34 through 35. Now, he said the cares of this life. I don't think he's talking about, you know, how many popsicles are in your freezer or whatever. I think he's talking about food in your cupboard, and I think he's talking about your house payment and everything. We might lose all of our possessions. Amen. We might lose our house and our cars or whatever. I'll tell you this. When that starts happening, we know that the end is nigh. And that's why Jesus said, look up, for your redemption is drawing nigh. Praise the Lord. Okay. Well, we'll see some more things about this tomorrow. Amen. Hallelujah. Yes. Praise the Lord. Amen. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Amen.